We are in Colossians chapter 4 this morning. Now, last week being Reformation Sunday, we left the book of Colossians for a special sermon from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. But we go back to Colossians today. 2 weeks ago, we were considering godly masters, godly servants. Now, in our culture right now, the issue of godliness or the issue of righteousness has been taking quite a turn. If you examine our culture right now, you might begin to see that how people are establishing their righteousness today is not exactly the same as how people used to make themselves righteous in years gone by. If you read the newspaper, you listen to the news, you've heard about people, you know, protesting statues, particularly Civil War statues, or the people that have owned slaves in the past. And the attitude presented in many social circles that if you don't stand against this oppression, well, then you're in favor of that oppression. You'd be in favor of slavery and things of that nature. Now, a few years ago, the spirit of righteousness could be summed up in this spirit of toleration. Well, that spirit of toleration has kind of now morphed into this spirit of opposition, or this spirit of standing against those who are oppressive. And of course, those who have made the change say you can label anything as oppressive as you want to label it. But the key is that you have to stand against whatever you call oppression. Well, the verse we're looking at today, because of the issue that it deals with, it might be kind of difficult for some people in our culture to really understand what Paul is driving at. You know, Paul's addressing people. He's addressing Christians who own slaves. And in this particular verse, Paul doesn't he doesn't really address the issue of whether or not it is right to own slaves. He merely deals with the reality that some people do. Some of the early Christians, some of the early people who are coming to Christ in the Roman world, they owned slaves. And so, how were they to live in such a situation? And again, we need to be careful here with our thoughts. We shouldn't think that the Roman world slavery is the exact same as our Hollywood portrayed slavery, right? Though there were some similarities, there were also two very different worlds. Some significant differences existed. And so what Paul is doing, though, he's addressing real life in this verse, real relationships between people within the church of Colossae. And in fact, if you were to skip down to verse 9, you see that Paul actually singles out Onesimus. Onesimus himself is a slave. And Paul instructs Onesimus to go back to Philemon to serve Philemon as a master. Now, again, Paul is not commending slavery, but he is explaining how to live in a broken world. And so I don't want you to tune me out this morning if you don't have any slaves. I don't want you to think that this passage isn't for you, right? 1 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, right, was given for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that would include this verse. There is stuff in this verse for us to learn. There is stuff here that we need to learn because it deals with our relationships. It deals with how we relate to other people in specific types of situations. So what is our verse? What does Paul write to us in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1? Well, he writes, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you wrote, you delivered, you revealed your word to us in order to instruct us in how to live in this broken world. Lord, we recognize that the relationships that we have with people are not perfect. They are not without flaws. Lord, we recognize our own sinfulness in them, and we recognize that the people in which we have relationships, they too are sinful. And so, Lord, we need your grace. We need your understanding. We need your word to instruct us how we might live rightly and righteously. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would attend to the preaching of your word this morning, that what is said here might be accurate to your word, might be true, and might change us from the inside out. Lord, conform us to Christ, our Master and our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What comes to mind when you hear the word master? Is it positive, or is it something negative that comes into your mind? I once sat through a seminar about 15 years ago. The seminar was structured around cats and dogs. I've probably shared with you a little bit about this. It's called Cat and Dog Theology. And here's what they talked about. And I went to their website, and this is what I copied it right from them. This is what they said. That it's been said that dogs have masters, cats have staff. Cats may call you master, but it appears that they tend to live a self-centered life, where you are there to serve and take care of them. On the other hand, dogs are eager to see and to please their master. A dog may look at you and think, you feed me, you pet me, you shelter me, and you love me. You must be a god. On the other hand, a cat would look at you and would say, you feed me, you pet me, you shelter me, you love me. I must be a god. You see, they both look at the same circumstances, the same person perhaps as master. But because of their different attitudes or their different natures, they come to completely different conclusions. You know, in life, we will often find ourselves either mimicking cats or mimicking dogs. We will find ourselves either in places of service or in places of being served. The reality is that we often have a master and that we often function as masters. Now, or at least we function in master-type positions. Now, again, 2 weeks ago, I pointed out that there were some significant differences in the way the early church lived, and the culture of the early church there in the city of Colossae, and what the world is like here in Tampa today. All right, 2,000 years separate us, and there are some significant differences. And one of those differences was the way the businesses worked, or the way the economy worked. Back then, the economy was primarily agricultural. Back then, the businesses were primarily family businesses. Right, this idea of corporations and large companies or even small companies, it didn't really exist back then. And so what you had then were really family businesses run by the patriarch or the husband or the man of the home. And that's quite different from the way it is today. But back then, the issue of godly servants, Paul still needed to address it. Right, we looked at 2 weeks ago how we needed to be addressed and what it means for us to be godly servants. You could be a student, a waiter, you could work at McDonald's, you could be a paper boy, you could even be a church member. All of those are positions of service. All those are places where we are servants. And so Paul addressed, how are we to serve? Right, the end of Colossians chapter 3 applies to us in that sense. We should demonstrate a Christ-like submission in how we serve those in authority over us. Right, we should pursue excellence in whatever we're doing. Right, we should maintain integrity. Right, those were all some of the themes that we talked about 2 weeks ago of what it means to be a godly servant. And so likewise, Paul in our text today is addressing what it means to be godly masters. See, any time you are paying somebody or compensating someone for their work for you or their service to you, there is a sense in which you are stepping into that role of a master. Right? And so anytime you eat out at a restaurant, right? Functionally, right, we who are eating are the masters functionally of those who are serving us. We tell them what to do, what to bring, what we want, what we don't want. The neighbor's son that you hire to mow your yard. Again, functionally, we relate to him as a master to a slave, as one who has authority to one who is expected to perform in a certain way. Ladies, women, when you go get your nails done, or when you go get your hair done, right? How do you relate to that other person who's taking care of you? Well, if we're going to apply scripture to it, we would have to say that in such a relationship, you're the master and they're the servant. And so the question is, are you relating to them in a Christian way or in a Christ-like way? See, we don't have to be a CEO today in order to find ourselves in this position of authority, right? People we hire to work on our car. People we hire to work on our AC at home, right? These are all people that we relate to in this functional way of master to servant. And so the question is, how are we to behave in such a relationship? How are we to relate to them in these circumstances? And then how do we know whether or not we are relating to them in a Christ-like, God-honoring way? Right? What would be the evidence, perhaps, that we would maybe not be using our authority in a God-honoring way? Well, Paul gives us here two distinct terms, two similar but distinct characteristics of what it means to be godly masters. So the first term here, masters are to treat their servants with justice. Now, the root word for justice here, dikaios, same word found that is often translated righteous or righteousness. Right? When you think of righteousness, what comes to mind? Right? When somebody is righteous, right, you view them as somebody who has met this standard of behavior. Right? They've achieved a certain type of behavior in their life in such a way that they are right before God, perhaps. Now, embedded in this concept of righteousness or judgment, justice, there are three parts, right? If you're thinking of justice, justice only exists in a relationship. So there are three parts to a relationship that defines whether or not there is justice in it. The first part of justice is the standard or the expectation, right? In society, we call these standards or expectations, we call them laws, don't we? Right? In the church, right, there are expectations of how people are to behave. Before God, there is an expectation of how we are to behave, right? If you all put this in covenant language, you leave this in terms of obligations, right? There's an obligation, an expectation, a standard to which we have to live, to live up to. And then there's the second part of justice. This is the actual performance. And so this is a question of, does the performance match up to the expectation? Right? Say you're working and your boss says you've got to stick 100 stickers on 100 bikes within 30 minutes. And you set to work and you put 75 stickers on 75 bikes. Well, have you met his expectation? Or have you fallen short? Right? Speed limit is 55. You do 75. Right? Has your performance met the expectation? Or have you fallen short? Right? That's the second part, the actual performance. The third part of justice, then, is the response to your performance. And sometimes I think this is particularly difficult for people to grasp, to understand, especially for middle school boys. I can remember a situation where, about 10 years ago, we hired a young man, I think he was about 15 at the time, to redo our church website. And we worked out an agreement. We were going to pay him $500 to do so. We'd pay him $300 up front when he got started. Right? When he delivered a product to us, we would pay him another $100. And then when the final product, we were satisfied with it, then we would give him that remaining $100. Well, he set to work. We paid him that $300 up front. A couple of weeks later, he came back to us with a website, said, here it is. We looked at it, and we gave him another $100, and we told him, well, here are some things that you need to fix. There are a lot of badly misspelled words. You need to fix them before we call this this arrangement, this work done. I remember Lois Wilbraham coming up to me on a Sunday morning. She had printed off our website, and she had gone through, and she had circled all the wrongly spelled words. And she even caught a few that I had missed. I brought it to him, and I said, hey, you've got to get this done. You've got to fix these things. Right? Your job's not complete until you do it. 3-4 weeks went by, and still nothing. So finally, I said, we can't afford to have this type of workmanship representing the church. And we finally got another guy to do it. But before I went and I made those changes, I went through these three parts to make sure that we were dealing with him rightly or righteously. I went through and asked, well, did he understand the expectations? Did he know what we were asking him to do? And the answer was obviously yes, he did. Because even after I presented him the corrections, he told me, well, I'll get those done within a day or two, and then I'll be done. So then the second question then, well, did he perform according to our agreement? Well, sadly, the answer was no. Right? He didn't perform according to our agreement. Right? We even tried to accommodate him and give him more time and make allowances and continue to urge him to get the work done. He didn't do it. He didn't fulfill his responsibilities. And so at some point, we had to then respond to his performance. And since leaving the website as it was wasn't an option for us, well, we decided, well, the best response would be to take that $100 that he didn't do and pay someone else to finish his work. And this young man's mother called me up, and she asked, why isn't the church paying him what we agreed to pay him? And of course, I knew that she didn't have all the details. I knew that this young man didn't fill her in. So I explained to her. I explained to her what the agreement was. I explained to him what our expectations was, what he had agreed to. Right? Well, I walked her through a lot of that. And I explained even to her how he had failed, and we had continued to try to reach out to him to meet his obligations. Of course, you can imagine she didn't see things that way. And I suspect she probably told him he was a victim. But it was sad for me. It was sad for me because this young man had missed an opportunity to learn about justice. You know, when we understand what justice is, when we understand that justice is this ultimately culminates in the response to our performance according to the agreement. When we understand how justice works, then we can easily bridge into the gospel, can't we? And I've been trying to deal with this young man about the gospel, about who Christ was, and it was going nowhere. And so here was a chance to say, look, you failed. Guess what Romans says? For all have failed and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? But because this concept of justice, this discussion on justice didn't take place, that relationship was soon over. But those are the three parts of this concept of justice: the standard, the performance, and then the response. And when it comes to people who work for us, think in terms of these three categories, Scripture gives us a couple of occasions where Christians didn't live up or didn't meet this obligation of justice. James chapter 5, verse 4 would be an example of Christians who didn't maintain justice. Here's what James 5, 4 says. It says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Here's what James is describing. Evidently, the Christians were the owners of the field. And they had gone to the workers and had worked out an agreement with them that these workers would go and would mow their fields and would bring the harvest in. And so the workers then went out and they understood the agreement and they performed according to the agreement. And what should the Christians then have done? Maintain justice by what? Paying what they had agreed to pay. But they didn't do that. So guess what probably happened in that community? Guess what probably happened to the name of Christ among all those who knew of the situation? Probably the name of Christ was disparaged, right? Well, if that's what Christians do, I don't want to have anything to do with them. Probably heard a few people say things like that today, right? Or in our day and age. Ever heard of the Shepherd's Guide? Remember when they used to actually give out those yellow phone books? The Shepherd's Guide was a smaller version, supposedly filled with only Christians, right? Well, of course, we know that isn't really the case, but there were the people that advertised in that little booklet actually came to have a bad reputation in the world. Why? Because of this very thing that James was saying don't do. The Christians who portrayed themselves as Christians were not just in their dealings. They broke their dealings, and as a result, the world came to resent many of the people and look down upon them. You know the fish symbols that people put on their cars? Now, if you have any of these on your cars, I'm not singling you out. But if you talk to people who are bicyclists, avid bicyclists, you know what? They don't like seeing those fish symbols on cars. Do you know why? Because there's a reputation that the people who drive cars with those fish symbols are either rude or oblivious. Kind of sad, right? Kind of sad. So when we find ourselves in these positions or in these roles of authority, right, where we enter into these agreements where somebody is going to be serving us and we're going to be paying them, we ought to be very careful that the name of Christ is not slandered. We need to be very careful that we are just in our dealings with other people. Now, Paul uses a second term to describe godly masters. The term is equity or fairly. Right? It means likeness in regard to condition or proportion. You know, justice and equity are not quite synonyms. They got a lot in common, but they're not quite synonyms. Justice, again, it refers to that standard, that expectation, right? The term equity refers to applying the same standard to a bunch of different people or to a group of people. What do you call it when you use one standard for one person or one group of people and another standard for another group of people? You know what we call that? Prejudice or discrimination. Yeah, discrimination. You know where discrimination runs rampant today? On colleges, on universities. And primarily, if you're a conservative Christian, the standard by which you're evaluated is what? It's a different standard from the rest of the student body. Now, in English, to discriminate means to distinguish, to single out or to make a distinction. And in a legal sense, the discrimination refers to unfair or unequal treatments of an individual or group based on certain characteristics. You know, there's something, I won't say innate within us, at least within many people, right? That when you see discrimination, something just doesn't settle well with you, right? And we see all different types of discrimination, nepotism, racism, sexism, ageism, right? What are all those? They're all subcategories, if you will, of partiality or favoritism. Now, but if you step back and think about this, could there be occasions where some of these isms ought to apply to the circumstances? I think the answer is yes. I'll give you an example. Take the NBA, right? Doesn't matter how good you are. You could be one of the best players in the game, but you're not going to be hired for the position of a center unless you're really, really tall, right? One of the characteristics, one of the defining parts of who a center is his height. And so if you don't meet that, are you being discriminated against because of your height? Well, we would obviously say no. So we need to be careful in labeling things discrimination simply because there are distinctions that are being made. Right? But when we consider equity, when we consider being equitable in our dealings with other people, we need to make sure that what is establishing our standard is the job or the task that's before us and not the person or the people that are applying for it. Right? The Bible calls this, again, it calls it favoritism. And it carries with it this attitude of superiority.
Right?
Isn't that what has made the whole issue of racism so such an explosive topic today? Because it carries with it, or it is said to carry with it, this attitude that white people are good and black people are bad. Is that really true? Well, it inflames people, doesn't it? And so this is the very thing Paul is warning Christians against here. This is why the ESV, it translates the Greek word treat. It translates the Greek to the word treat. The King James, if you have that, it uses the word give. And what this word is really getting at is that we should be striving not simply for equity and justice in particular situations, but we ought to be striving to create an atmosphere where justice and where equity abound, where those things are dominant. Now the big question this morning is why? Right? Why should we as Christians live this way? Why should we not be racists or any of those other isms? Why should we be fair? Why should we treat others with justice? What is the motivation behind the way we should be treating other people? Well, Paul answers this. He says, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly." What? "Knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, there are two possible ways to apply that. That condition. There are two possible ways to apply that to us today. One's wrong and one's right. When you think about your master, when you think about a master evaluating you, right, and considering your life, considering your performance, you're going to respond in one of two ways to that. One way is you may get fearful, right? I'm afraid of what the master is going to find when he examines the work that I've done. So therefore, I've got to perform up to a certain level so as to not offend him. Right? That's a fear-driven approach. Some people can be afraid of losing the benefits. If I don't perform well enough, I could get fired from my job. Right? So there's a fear of the consequences. There's a fear of shame. Right? Not so much in our culture, but there in other cultures, there's even a fear of torture. Now, if your focus is on the negative aspects of accountability, then our obedience becomes this obedience from a slavish fear. Do you think God's pleased with that? Do you think God would be pleased with us if we obey Him simply because we expect Him to smash us whenever we fail? Of course, that's not the way God presents Himself. Though He does, right? Though there are consequences, sometimes the hammer does fall. Ever hear people say, "Well, I can't do such and such because God will get back at me," right? It's a concept that's pretty common today. People will live this way. They will say, "Oh, I'd like to go and do this, or go and do that, or behave this certain way, but I can't do it, because if I do, then God will bring judgment upon me." Right? Is that really the way we are to relate as Christians to God? Living under fear? What's John say about fear? What's John say? Perfect love casts out fear, right? And so while this is a real response, I don't believe this is what Paul has in mind for us. As Christians, it's not because of fear for God that we're going to obey Him and live in justice and equity. But rather, I think Paul's driving at us that we should perhaps be reciprocal in our love to God. in the way we deal with other people. My Heavenly Father deals with me in justice and in equity. And so as His representative then, I'm going to deal with other people the same way that God deals with me. I think this was the attitude and the reputation of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, right? He was a Roman soldier, a commander there in the Roman army. And he was called a just man. Exact same word as we have in our text. Dikaios, that's who he was. He was a just man. And why was he just? It says also because he reverenced the Lord. He reverenced God. You know, Jesus tells a parable of the laborers in the vineyard there in Matthew chapter 20. The kingdom of heaven is like, right? And he goes on from there. The kingdom of heaven is like the master of a vineyard who goes out to hire laborers to go into the field and pick the grapes, right? And then so the master goes out at the first hour of the day and he hires laborers to go out and he agrees to pay them a full day's wage for their work. And then he goes back out in the third hour. And he hires more people to go out to labor. And he agrees with them the same thing, that he's going to give them a full day's wage for the work. And then he goes out at the sixth hour. And he goes out again at the ninth hour. And he even goes out at the 11th hour of a 12-hour workday and says to them, if you guys will go into my field to work, well, I'm going to pay you a full day's wage. Well, you guys remember this story, I think. You remember what happens when the day is over. The master calls those 11th hour servants to him, and he pays them exactly what he agreed to pay them. Right? He told them, if you go in the 11th hour to work, I'll pay you a full day's wage. And he does so. And then the first hour workers, you know, the line gets shorter, and they get up to the front of the line. They expect their paycheck to be huge, right? And he gives them a full day's wage. And they get angry with him. They get angry at the master. Why'd they get angry at the master? Because they expected the rules to have changed. They expected the expectations or the agreement to have changed. Never mind the fact that the master was gracious to hire them in the first place, right? That he was under no obligation to hire anyone to go work in his fields. He was under no obligation to hire them to go work. And this is what the owner says to them in Matthew chapter 20, verse 13. He says, friend, right? Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius or a day's wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not fully allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? You know, this is who God is. God is revealing himself in this parable as the just God and as the benevolent God, the generous God. Right? God is just. He's never unfair. He holds people accountable according to the covenant agreement that he has made. Right? You know the three parts of justice that I just brought up a moment ago. Right? You know what? That's true of God as well. It's called the covenant of works. Right? He sets out an expectation for humanity. Right? It's an expectation that has been made known. Right, we got several references that indicate that God's expectations upon us are known to all of us. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says, Gentiles show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and the conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Right, the Gentiles, who were not given the law written on the tablets of stone, still God wrote on their hearts this idea, this concept of right and wrong, so that they are without excuse. And if you were to go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, we see the same thing. God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. No one can say to God, God, I didn't know what you expected of me. Right? Nobody can say, I never entered into that agreement with you, God. Right? Now, we can lie and deceive ourselves into thinking such a thing. But that's not who God is. God, according to even the nature, even in creation, has borne witness that we are in a relationship with God. We are in a covenant with God, and God has expectations set upon us. Now, the second step of this justice is the question of performance. Right? How have we done? How have you done in carrying out the expectations that God has put upon you? Right. Well, Romans 3:23. All have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We haven't lived up to those expectations. Right? Romans chapter 3, verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have what? All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Not merely unworthy, but worthless. No one does good, not even one. So what are we to conclude about our performance? Have any of us lived up to the standard that God has set for us? We have to conclude the answer is no. We haven't. So that brings us to the third point. The remaining question is, what does God do with the guilty? Right? What does God do? As a just God, what does he do to those who have fallen short of the expectation of the requirement? Well, Exodus 34:7 helps us understand who God is. It says, who will by no means clear the guilty. It means God will not acquit him who is not innocent. Right? There's no acquittal for those who are guilty. God won't ignore the requirements of the law. God won't ignore the expectations of the covenant of works that are put upon us. Right, so what's God do then? Well, God being a merciful God, right? God going and hiring out to the 11th hour, the worker who is desperate for food, desperate for a paycheck so he can afford to live. What does God do as a good master? He's benevolent. He shows mercy. And by his justice, God actually purchases mercy for us. You know, you can't have mercy and grace without justice. Right? Because justice sets the standard. Justice sets the standard. If you have no justice, you have no mercy. You have no grace. So what's God do? He sends Jesus, his son, to do what? To perfectly keep the law, which we failed to do. And he sends Christ to do what? To pay for our penalty, for breaking the law, for failing to live up to it. And he does so as our substitute. And that's the very message of the gospel, isn't it? Isn't this what all of Scripture testifies to? God is just. But God is also full of equity. What we need, God offers. Remember Christ's word? If you are weary and heavy laden, what does Jesus say? Right? If you're weary and heavy laden with what? The burden of the law, the burden of having fallen short. If that's you, Jesus says, come to me to find rest. The prophet Isaiah instructs us in Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. Here's the invitation. Here's the equity of God going out to all. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then he reflects upon that. And he asks us, Isaiah asks us to examine our lives. Why do you spend your lives? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your energy, your labors for that which won't ultimately satisfy you? And he says, listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear, Isaiah says, and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And he says, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. You know, God doesn't discriminate. God's offer of Christ, the offer of forgiveness, the offer of eternal life. Right? It's not determined. It's not determined by the color of our skin. It's not determined by our sex. It's not determined by our bank account. It's not even determined by our good works. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one." Where? In Christ. Right? When the saints gather around the throne in eternity, in heaven, right? The picture found there in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says, "A great multitude that no one can number." From where? From every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, all languages. And what are they doing? They're all standing before the throne. They're all before the Lamb. And they're all clothed with white robes. And they're all with palm branches in their hands. And they're all crying out with a loud voice. Right? Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Who is there that can charge God with unfairness? That was part of the problem Job had. But Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "There is one body, right, and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Do you realize the justification that you have in Christ is the same justification I have in Christ? And it's the same justification that Martin Luther and John Calvin had in Christ? And that the Apostle Paul has in Christ? Like our adoption, the same thing. The end result of our sanctification will be the same thing. God doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't discriminate. At least not according to our earthly standards, right? The question is, have you discovered this grace? Do you know the God whose justice was fulfilled by Christ, both in a positive way by Christ living up to the standard and in the negative way of paying for our sins? Do you know this God who is just, who is equitable, who is fair? And if so, does your life reflect it? Do you use your moments of authority, those times in your life when you're in those places where you function as a master, do you use such times to reflect the character of God to those who are serving you? Are you just and equitable? And if so, are you this way because this is the way God treated you? Right, I think it comes down to this question. Who is your master? Are you more like the cat or more like the dog? Are you your own master or is God your master? And if God is your master, do you serve him because you fear him or do you serve him because you love him and adore him and you worship him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness towards us. We thank you, Lord, that you are a just God, that you will not punish the same sin twice. Lord, that gives us great hope, great confidence, great expectation that if Christ paid the penalty for our sins, then we won't pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, and if you have given Christ to atone for us, then you will not expect us to atone for our sins. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we pray that you might grant to us the faith to live this out, to be obedient to your instructions, that we would be just and equitable in our dealings with men because that's the way you are, and we love you because of it. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.